Thank you, worship team. Good morning, Graham.
Good morning.
It is always a privilege to be with you. And as we finish up the book of Habakkuk this morning, I want to say that we're going to start a new mini-series in the little epistles of John. 2nd and 3rd John, tucked in towards the end of your Bible, are often neglected. I'm going to suggest that they are little letters with large lessons. And so we're going to do a whole book of the Bible next week. It's one chapter. And in addition, I think I'm going to be able to do it in about 20 minutes or so, so that we could have some question and answer next week in the service on where we are in the search process or other questions that you might want to ask. Now, I want to run the details by the elders this Tuesday before I promise what we're going to do, but I've processed about 12 resumes in the last 2 weeks of people that are interested in serving as your senior teaching pastor here at Graham, and I'm just real excited about doors that God is opening, and we can't give lots of detail, but we might be able to give you a little bit more of a timetable and where we're at, Lord willing, next week. So if you've got a question of any kind about the Scriptures or Graham Church or about where we are in the hiring process, the search process, would you write it down? Give it to me or one of the elders, and Lord willing, we will address it next week. Well, I've called this series out of the book of Habakkuk, When Life Doesn't Make Sense, Living by Faith in Confusing Times. A new biography just came out this month on Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of the famous Jim Elliot martyr in Ecuador many years ago. She also saw her second husband die painfully from cancer. And Elizabeth Elliot made the statement, God is not under obligation to answer all our questions. Right? Now, it's not wrong to ask, but living by faith means that we love Him because He first loved us, even whether we feel like we're experiencing Him or not. So I want to draw our attention one more time to Romans 15:4, which talks to us about the profitability and the use of all the Older Testament Scriptures for everything that was written in the past, was written to teach us so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What we've got in the book of Habakkuk is a perplexed prophet who is rather pouting before God and asking questions of God, chapter 1. It's not wrong to ask questions. It's especially right to direct your questions to God. We saw last week that God gave clear answers. So important, we'll review them in just a minute. But then this morning we have the privilege of seeing how that Habakkuk not only prayed to God, he pondered how God had worked in the past, and then at the end of the book we see how he praises God. What begins with perplexity ends in praise. One more time, I'm going to remind you that two of the best-selling Christian books of the last decades seem to deal with similar questions. Philip Yancey wrote Disappointment with God. And Dr. James Dobson wrote Where is God When It Hurts? This reflects the issues that even many of us as God's people at times struggle with. It's the question of, Lord, if you really are able to help, why don't you? Where are you when we hurt? Well, from Habakkuk previously, we learned that the prophet knew that God is eternal. All of his creation is temporal. It will pass away someday. Peter says, with a fervent heat, when the elements melt, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where Mountain Dew is good for you. Habakkuk understands that God, as eternal, does not change. He has the characteristic of immutability, and God keeps His promises. God had promised that He would not destroy Israel, and God hates evil, but Habakkuk is really bent out of shape in chapter 1 because he loves God, he believes God, but he doesn't understand God. Why, if you really care, does it seem like you don't care? Why, if you really are omnipotent and all-powerful, you don't stop what these horrible Assyrians or Babylonians from the north are going to do to us? And so we saw in chapter 2 that there are three classic foundational Bible principles that can take us, like Habakkuk, from crisis to calm. We surveyed last week about five uses of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 in the New Testament. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The righteous or the just will live by their faith. So says Galatians. So says Hebrews. So is the foundational truth that it is the grace of God that forgives our sin and saves us. And we're hooked up to that grace by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone would ever boast. And so here's the gospel. Christ Jesus, as predicted by the Scriptures, lived for us, died for our sins, rose again for our acceptance with God, called justification, and we receive it as a gift by faith. Then God said in chapter 2 to Habakkuk, the day's coming that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. From the snowy peaks of Mount Everest to the depth of the Mariana Trench, the snow itself will cry out. The fish and the corals of the deep will cry out and say, God is glorious. Jesus said, if people don't praise me, even the rocks will cry out. And believe me, there is a day coming in which all of God's creation will sing for joy in His praises. That's when the trees of the field will clap their hands in praise. Habakkuk, live by faith. Habakkuk, be encouraged that the day is coming that, like a little seed that grows and grows and grows, my kingdom will grow, though sometimes imperceptibly and slowly, but that someday the earth will be filled, it'll be permeated with the knowledge of the Lord. Habakkuk, live by faith, live in confidence. Now, Habakkuk, you're all frustrated. Be quiet. Be still. Literally, hush up. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. So whatever is shaking you right now, and I know the people well enough from the churches that I get to serve, we're all at times going through periods of being shook up by health needs, or personal discouragement, or family pain, or finances, questions about what's going to happen in our beloved local church and the timing of it. It is time that we practice what God said to Habakkuk, to trust, to be encouraged that God is not frustrated. Is He, folks? God's not sitting in heaven and said, oh no, now they have the internet. What are we going to do? And to be quiet, to be still before the Lord. Let all the earth be silent before Him. So, the foundational lesson from this book, like other books of the Bible, is we walk by faith, not by sight. We try not to live by our feelings. Feelings and emotions are legitimate. They're a part of praising God. But they're not what drives our actions if we understand that our faith in the invisible God is the foundation that pleases Him. As you've heard me say several times, don't trust in the dark. Excuse me, don't doubt in the dark what you trusted in the light. Chapter 3 can just really be broken up into two divisions. The majority is the work of God, in which Habakkuk goes back and recounts, now boys and girls, I want you to listen to this, an event that happened before Habakkuk's time. It happened to Moses and the people coming out of Egypt to what was called the promised land, Israel. It's called the Exodus. The Exodus, this 40-year camping trip. I don't even like to camp for 4 days, but this 40-year trip called the Exodus is the most referred to event in the Old Testament by the New Testament. So it is many times referred to as having lessons that we are to learn from. And so, boys and girls, what this chapter is going to recall all these miracles, these wonderful things that God did for His people in the past, and He can do them again. It's the work of God. But then the book that starts with such concern ends with such confidence with the response of the prophet. Well, chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that this is to be a psalm, a song that is to be sung in the temple to remind us of God's work. And it begins in verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. Now, I've underlined this key phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. What Habakkuk is doing now is he stopped his pouting and now he's praying and said, Lord, I've heard what you did, for example, when you spoke and worlds came into being. When you gave to Abraham and Sarah a child when they were beyond the possibility of human procreation. Lord, I've heard what you did with your servant Joseph in taking him from a dungeon to the throne in Egypt. Lord, I've heard how that in Egypt you passed through the land, but when you saw the blood of those who believed, you passed over them in judgment. Lord, I've heard how that in the Exodus, day after day, you did miracle after miracle. The people's shoes did not wear out. Their clothing did not fray. You gave them manna and dew from the mountain every day and refreshed them. Oh Lord, I've heard what you've done. Would you do them again in our day? Would you, in the midst of a discouraging time to Israel, hey, I think it can apply to these United States of America, don't you? Don't you think that if we just look around instead of looking up, we can be very discouraged where our world and our country is headed? But God's timing has not missed a second. And Habakkuk is wise to pray this wonderful little prayer. In your wrath, in your anger, please remember your mercy. Please remember your grace and kindness. Now, boys and girls, I want you to think through with me of three illustrations of at times when God was angry because of sin, but then he was also merciful and gracious. Genesis 6:5 said that God saw the heart of man, that every thought and intentions of the heart was evil, and it grieved him. And he sent not just a local flood, but a worldwide deluge to destroy the earth as it was, except for Noah and his believing family. And once again, if you've not taken your family down to visit the replication of Noah's Ark and the Creation Museum in Kentucky, well worth your trip, and great attention to biblical detail, and which is not at all contradictory with science, properly understood. In Noah's flood, God remembered his mercy in the midst of his wrath on a rebellious world. There was a day when the executioner's cross hung on a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, Mount Calvary. And in that day, God's wrath was poured out on Christ so that we might have mercy. There's the ultimate example of an answer to prayer. Lord, would you in your wrath please show mercy? To me, a favorite Bible illustration of this is in Revelation 4 and 5. It pictures the throne of Jesus Christ, the Almighty. The throne represents judgment from the judge. But around the throne in Revelation 4 and 5 is a rainbow that circles the throne. Just as it did in Noah's day, so it is in the Revelation that the rainbow represents God's mercy. And around the throne of judgment is the rainbow of God's mercy. And so the New Testament says that mercy triumphs over justice. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But remember this, whatever your sin, the blood of Jesus Christ can wash it away. You say, oh Pastor Jim, you don't know my sin. No, I don't. I know my own wicked heart a little bit. And I'm grateful that God gives grace, great grace, greater than all our sin. In wrath, God, would you please remember mercy? So now I'm going to suggest that Habakkuk gives us three lessons to be learned from this major event in Old Testament history, what we call the Exodus of Israel. God, Habakkuk says, came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. All right, this would refer to both Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, so that they traveled out of Egypt and God caused the Red Sea to open. They traveled for 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula. Had they been people of faith and trust, they could have done this in 2 weeks. But God says, I tested you. And because you would be afraid that the Canaanites would beat you up and kill you in combat, I made you wait 40 years as you wandered through this big desert peninsula south of Israel, the Sinai Peninsula. And in the process, God's glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. As we're going to see what he did. Warren Wiersbe, the Bible teacher, said, the Red Sea opened to let Israel out of Egypt. The Jordan River opened to let Israel into Canaan. And God had said, Exodus 12:12, against all the false gods of Egypt will I execute judgment, because I am the Lord. God gets great glory when He forgives sin. God glories in pouring out abundant mercy, but God also gets glory in being righteous in His judgment. And as He got glory from the Israelites who came through the Red Sea on dry ground, so He got glory when the last strong Egyptian swimmer of that pursuing ungodly army drowned beneath the waves. Now, Habakkuk begins to describe some of the phenomena, some of the things that God did in the Exodus. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden. We know a little bit about the power of lightning. We've all trembled when lightning and thunder struck close. And God indicates that that's just a little tiny bit of His power, at times demonstrating Himself. Plague, Habakkuk said, went before Him. Pestilence followed in His steps. Now let's stop and understand that the Egyptians had 10 primary deities. That's gods, kids. These are false gods. Behind them were demons. But they worshipped, for example, the sun as their chief god. They called Him Ra. And God darkened the sun. They worshipped the Nile River as a source of life. They actually named it and called it a god and worshipped it, and God turned it to blood. I have a chart that I would give my Mosaic literature students of all the 10 gods of Egypt, their names, what God says about them, and then how He just pulled the props out from underneath them as worthless, false, satanic gods as He poured the 10 plagues on all 10 of them. Finally, they worshiped Pharaoh as a god and his son as a deity, a god. And God took them out. You say, what's Habakkuk talking about? He's looking back at the plagues and the pestilence that came upon the crops and the cattle and the homes in the lands of Egypt. So that when Pharaoh and his defeated army limped back with their greatly reduced numbers to Egypt, this, which was the most powerful dynasty on the face of the earth, was destroyed. I don't have time to go into detail, but I find it incredibly interesting that in the architecture of some of the pyramids, there's evidence of brick being laid, and between the bricks are materials and straw that were used to strengthening the composition of the bricks. But then in some of the pyramids, there is another gap where the bricks were made without straw, just with mud. That would parallel in the book of Exodus when Pharaoh said, "You want to go out in the wilderness and worship your God? You're lazy. We will not allow you to have people provide straw for you. Just make your bricks out of mud." But then there comes a time, Egyptologists tell us, that in some of the pyramids there was a gap where for over 100 years these great pyramids were not finished. Why? They'd lost their slave labor. Their army was decimated. Their crops and cattle all gone. And the very architecture of the earth cries out, God's word is true, that God is the God of history, including the plagues and the pestilence. God stood, Habakkuk said, and shook the earth. There were earthquakes. He looked and made the nations tremble. Oh, the Egyptians thought, we are such a nation that no one will cause us ever to be shook. God said, I'll shake you up. I will cause the nations to tremble. So people had heard the rumors about how God had parted the Red Sea. It wasn't just a little parting, it was a big parting. I'll give you the numbers in a few minutes. But they had heard what God had done to go before the Israelites to provide for them and defeat their enemies. The nations looked, they remembered, and they trembled. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. Now, the ancient cults of the Old Testament often worshiped the mountains. They often worshiped gods of the mountains. Baal, the god Baal, was not only a depraved sexual god of reproduction, but he was supposedly the god of the mountains. And God says, I deal with the mountains. The mountains are temporary, but I am eternal. And Habakkuk poetically remembers that that which the world thinks will never be moved, the mountains, God will move. And God will never be moved except to move on behalf of His people. I saw the tents of Cushan, think Egypt, in distress, the dwellings of Midian, probably this refers to the Sinai Peninsula, in anguish. So in the tents of the mighty Egyptian army, there was weeping and there was fear as they're up against God, the one true God. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the stream? I mean, we think about what He did to the Nile River and to the Red Sea as He parted it, and the Jordan River as again He parted it, and those representatives of the tribes walked across on dry foot. Wasn't that God was angry with His creation? But what He's doing is showing that He has all power to do whatever is best for His people. Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? Okay, so Habakkuk's using poetic language. And I've got to tell you, one of the most interesting videos I've ever seen. Some years ago, there was a Scandinavian group of Christian scuba divers who went down to the Red Sea. They went to the place that I think is the actual accurate place of where Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry foot. And then as the Egyptian army began to pursue to kill them, once the last foot of the slowest cow along with the Israelites got into the Sinai Peninsula, God caused that Red Sea to collapse. So here's my point. These, believe Norwegian scuba divers went down and they took films of the ledge, this narrow area that the Israelites walked through, and it looks like a junkyard of Egyptian military equipment. Now, of course, the original wood has rotted out, but it's been replaced by corals. Here you will see wagon wheels. By the way, it's now a restricted territory. You can't dive on it. You can't visit it. But there's abundant. You just go to the internet and type in the Red Sea junkyard. Here's these pictures of the Egyptian wheels. You say, Jim, how do you know that they're Egyptian wheels? Unique four-prong spoked wheels that were currently used in Egypt about 1400 BC. The unique wheels of the Egyptian army of that time. They call it a Red Sea junkyard because there are corals now that are 3,400 years old that still remain to bear testimonies of what God did. when he delivered his people from the most powerful army on the face of the earth at that time. Habakkuk goes on, "You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows." I would suggest that this points to lightning. "You split the earth with rivers," the results of some of the storms that he did to protect and provide for his people. "The mountains saw you and writhed, trembled. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high." I can see a little Israeli boy outside his tent. He's peering at the darkening clouds, the coming wind, and the rare desert deluge of rain. And his daddy says, "Don't be afraid, son. That's our God. He is protecting, and he is providing for us, like he did with the waters of the Red Sea. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens." Now, Habakkuk is not limited to just going back to the Exodus. He's going to go a little bit before that as the people are going into the land under General Joshua. And God did some amazing miracles, for example, to keep the sun and the moon to stand still, so that the timetable fit the Israelis' battle plans as they're defeating the Canaanites, incredibly wicked, depraved people. And God actually caused the sun and the moon to stand still in the heavens. God will move heaven and earth to do miracles for his people if we will but trust him. Are you fretting about a future pastor? Fret not. This just seemed like a good time to say that in the sermon. Are you fretting about the direction of our country or other things? Fret not. What Habakkuk says is that God loves the person who trembles at his word. Actually, that comes from David. Let me get the verse here. Yes, I'm sorry. It's Isaiah 66. "On the one will I look, says the Lord, who is humble and of a contrite," means a humble spirit, "and who trembles at my word." The contrast is we don't tremble at what happens around us, but out of fearful love for God, we tremble at his power. Well, Habakkuk now is beginning to wrap up his recitation, his rehearsal of what God has done. He said, "In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations." There were more than just the Egyptians. There were these multitude of Canaanite peoples, the Ammonites, and all kinds of ites that were depraved and ungodly and hated God and wanted to kill his people, and yet God dealt with them. "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leaders of the land of wickedness." Think mighty Pharaoh. "You stripped him from head to foot." So again, he drives back in his chariot with his army absent, his land decimated, his son dead. And it is a witness to him that God is God, the God of life, and also the God of judgment. Now, after Habakkuk is inspired to write this, he uses this little musical instrument, or musical notation called Selah. It simply means pause and think about that. You read it many times in the Psalms. Because poems, songs like this, were intended to be repeated in the temple. They were intended to be taught to the little ones. They were set to upbeat music, and they were chanted. And then God says, "Now stop. and think about what you've just heard. Don't freak out. Instead, have faith. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us. So what Pharaoh intended to use against Moses and his people, God turned 180 degrees around and used against him. Here's Pharaoh gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You can see the Israelites, they're panicking, saying, Moses, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? God says, be still and wait. I am still in my heaven and earth, in my holy temple. Let everyone be quiet and confident before me. Again, references to the Exodus. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I want to read to you, and I do have extra copies of this to share with you if you would want one, an article entitled Moses Math Problem, the biggest mathematical miracle in the world. I know the older children can follow along in this. Moses and the people were in the desert, but what was he going to do with them? They had to be fed, and fed is what he did. According to the quartermaster general in the army, that is the guy that's in charge of supplies, it is reported that Moses would have had to have 1,500 tons of food each day. Now, by the way, don't think of the Israelites as 40 in number or 4,000 in number. There were probably 2 million. Plus many non-Israelites that had come to fear the Lord as a result of the Passover and the plagues. And so there's maybe 3 or 4 million people making this march from North Africa across the Sinai Peninsula and to what we call now Israel. Moses would have had to have 1,500 tons of food each day. This is from United States military statistics. Do you know that to bring that much food each day, 2 freight trains, each a mile long, would be required? Besides, you must remember they were out in the desert, so they would have to have firewood to use in cooking the food. This would take 4,000 tons of wood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, just for one day. And they were in transit 40 years. They would have to have water. If they only had enough to drink and wash a few dishes, it would take 11 million gallons a day. And a freight train with tank cars 100 miles long just to bring water. And remember, they had to get across the Red Sea. They did it at night, by the way. Now, if they went on a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long and would require 35 days and nights to get through. So there had to be a space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide so they could walk 5,000 abreast to get over in one night. But then there's another problem. Each time they camped at the end of the day, a campground two-thirds the size of the state of Rhode Island was required, or a total of 750 square miles long. That's just the space for nightly camping. Question. Do you think Moses figured this all out before he left Egypt? I think not, or he wouldn't have left Egypt. But Moses believed in God, and God took care of his needs. And the person who compiled this then asked the question, now why do you keep believing that God can't or he won't meet your needs? One illustration from Bible history that helps Habakkuk to stop looking around and fretting, but now looking up and praying, oh Lord, in wrath remember mercy. Charles Spurgeon said, like it or not, prayer is the way God does business in the kingdom. Not an exact quote, but close. And God waits for his people to ask that they might move from fretting to faith. Well, you can see this chapter could have been studied here at Graham Church together for several weeks, but I want to get to these little letters with large lessons that are often neglected the next couple weeks. But here's the response. Here's the response of the prophet. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. When I see people give testimonies of the fact that they encountered God and they go, oh yeah, he was cool. I'm like not buying it. Oh, that was fun. I got to saw God. I call him my buddy. Not Moses' experience. Not David's experience. Not Habakkuk's experience. As when he heard from God, his heart pounded, his lips quivered. He felt like decay crept into his bones and his legs trembled. It's like the response of Job, who went through incredible suffering and showed incredible patience. And yet he says, before I doubted, but now I have seen God, and I've come to fear the Lord. So this beautiful rehearsal of history, the Exodus in Habakkuk 3, is a poem that closes with Habakkuk's note of great confidence. He's come a long way from his fretting and frustration with God in chapter 1. And he says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. So God had explained that he's going to raise up a group of people to chasten, to spank, to discipline disobedient Israel. And now, rather than freaking out at it, Habakkuk says, I will wait patiently for what God chooses to do through the nation, Chaldeans, or think Assyrians, that are going to come and invade us. And then he closes with this beautiful poem that describes, even if everything goes wrong, I'm still going to trust. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall. Now, folks, some of you are farmers. Most of us are not. But he has just described all the categories that provide sustenance for people. And if the source of olive oil is gone, if the source in the fields of food and the flocks die, even if there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, what he is describing the worst of pandemics in which many people are going to starve. Habakkuk, who seemingly started the book faithless and freaked out, says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. What a need my weak heart has to not trust, to not doubt in the dark what God has revealed to us in the light, and what a need you have for that as well. And Habakkuk is this great example in this. His statement, though I will starve, I will still praise the Lord. William Cowper is a hymnist of over 100 years ago. He wrote a whole bunch of beautiful, beautiful hymns, theologically accurate, very singable, very beautiful. But he was a man who lived his life on the bubble of despair, and he thought about taking his life. You say, Jimmy was a Christian? Absolutely. He loved God. But he's like Habakkuk in chapter 1. He struggled with depression. He considered suicide. But there was a man named John Newton. You know him as the author of Amazing Grace. He'd been previously a wicked, wicked slave boat captain. And he'd gotten saved. Hence he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And John Newton knew that William Cowper was depressed, so he went to him and he gave him biblical comfort. He probably just shared a little bit of his story. He probably shared with him some simple verses. And in that setting, light broke through the darkness. And that's when William Cowper wrote a paraphrase of Habakkuk's closing verses. He wrote, "Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." And so here's Habakkuk's final statement. The sovereign Lord, that's the name of God, Lord God. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. So all of my family, except me, my three kids and grandkids and wife, are out in Montana this week. They're going to the national parks. I think they're very carnal to not have brought Grandpa along. No, I said, this is a key time for me to be here at Graham. And said, one of the things they're going to do is watch the mountain goats, what the old King James calls the hinds, the deer, that are enabled to go in these incredibly high, steep places, but with confidence. It is amazing to watch how they romp and climb the mountainsides without fear. Habakkuk says, he makes me like a deer that enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk's name means embrace. He didn't start out embracing God or faith or life. But this is the story of how we move from concern to confidence. And it was just as true in Habakkuk's day as it is today. We can trust God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our hearts together before the Lord. If you've never been born again by God's Spirit, it's because you haven't understood what a sinner you are and how good God's grace is to forgive. And in His wrath, in His anger, God will remember mercy. Christian, you may be discouraged. You may feel bad about your disobedience. God, in wrath, remembers His mercy. And so in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Oh Lord, bless this to our hearts and lives, please. In our Savior's name, amen.